All right, let's open with a word of prayer again, and then we'll launch into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of having freedom in this country and to gather in this way, in this place, to study your word. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us in all truth, that you would soften our hearts to receive the things that you want to instruct us and guide us in, to help us to mature and to live right. And so, God, we just pray that you would help us to be good listeners, to be willing to be corrected by your Spirit. And so we just ask thy blessing upon this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a review in 1 Timothy, looking at the purposes of 1 Timothy, really it's to build, protect, and maintain order in God's church. It's one of the things. Very concerned, Paul is teaching Timothy, who's his disciple or mentee, about the importance as he goes around of making sure that the church is built, protected, and maintained in order. And one of the verses cites these things, that it'll be done through love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those three things working together to make sure that there's this building up, this protection, and this maintaining of order. But he also warns and admonishes and teaches in this letter. Very important things. He admonishes and warns and teaches about doctrines, practice, leadership, dangers, error, threats to soundness of the believer and the assembly. And so these are the things that he is trying to hit on to impress the importance of God's people and the assembly of God's people being a place of soundness and decency and in order. So Paul warns about other doctrines, about fables and genealogies. He talks about idle talk. Talks about lawless and insubordinate people. People that are not law abiders. People that are rebellious. They're out on their own. They're insubordinate. Talks about people that are ungodly, unholy, and profane. Kind of people that would have a negative influence on God's people and the place of their gathering. And then he also mentions those that have shipwrecked, they've suffered shipwreck in their lives. And so these are all warnings of what can happen, and we need to take careful account of this and pay attention, because this book is warning us for our own good and for the health of the body as a whole. Some of the things that Paul warns about, he warns about disorder in the assembly. He warns about right roles of men and women in the assembly, warns about right qualifications for elders and for deacons. All important things for the right growth, maintenance of individual faith and corporate worship and faith as well. So that's why all this is tied together. Some of the things that Paul admonishes about, he admonishes to wage the good warfare. And this isn't only addressed to Timothy, but to believers, to wage the good warfare, to pray, to not neglect prayer, to not neglect our gift, to meditate on God's Word, spend time in God's Word. It won't come without meditation, not just a cursory reading. Well, I did my reading for my year through the Bible reading, but meditation on it, spend time in it. And then he also warns and admonishes about taking heed to ourselves and our doctrine. Be very careful, he says, what you let creep in, what comes. And we're going to see a lot of that in this chapter 4, in the first 10 verses, the warning of the kind of things that will come in the end of days or toward the maturing of the gospel in the world. And then he says, he admonishes to guard what is committed to our trust. Guard it. Be very careful. Guard it like you would any prized possession. Guard it. And some of the things that Paul teaches on in 1 Timothy, that there is only one mediator between God and man. People want to add mediators. Angelic beings, saints, Mary in Mariology. certain people, gifted people, prophet so-and-so. But he's very clear. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches about how one must provide for his own, that one must work or he shouldn't eat, that there's not to be laziness among believers. He talks about practical things like caring for widows and teaches about godliness with contentment being great gain. That as an underlying principle to life, we can be content and happy if we are godly and we are living godly and satisfied with what God gives. We're not always looking for more like the world. All right, so let's go ahead and launch into the text for this morning, for this evening. The first 10 verses of chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So you see, he's warning about these end of times. If we could break it down into four sections, number one is the Spirit's warning about dangers. The second is good doctrine. The third will be profitability. And the fourth will be our trust. So we're going to break down this section into those four topics. The Spirit's warning about dangers, good doctrine, profitability, and our trust. So the very first thing that we see is there's the Spirit's warning. Now, the Spirit expressly says something that's going to happen. It's prophetic. It's going to be in the latter days, which means subsequent to that period in which this was written. It could be taken, say, in the very last days, but it doesn't say the last day. It says the latter days, plural, which seems to be a much broader spectrum of time than the restricted time just before the end in the last days. So it's a warning that has to do with a danger that will affect every one of us. Before we go there, let's ask a question. Why the Spirit? Why the Spirit? Well, John 16:13 says what? When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. When Jesus said that he would send the Comforter to us, he would come and comfort too, but he also speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus, the scripture speaks of the fact the Lord Jesus says that, like here in John, that he's going to lead us into all truth, which is a very important statement considering that what he's going to go into in the subsequent verses is deceit and deception that's going to come. And so unless we are listening to God's Holy Spirit that is the one who guides us into truth, we will fall into deceit. And that he is the one who will tell us things to come. He can reveal, forewarn about things to be cautious about. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So it's very important. The Spirit is very important because he's the one who testifies of Jesus, reminds us of Jesus, speaks all the truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, this is what the Spirit of truth says about the dangers that are coming down the pike. Dangers like, number one, a departure from the faith. Departure from the faith. You'll notice that it does not say departure from faith. Man will always have faith in scoundrels and scam artists and bad politicians and liars and thieves. And, I mean, people will follow bad people. They'll still have faith in televangelists that will wring every dime out of their bank account. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about the faith, as we heard on Saturday at the men's meeting, the one faith that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to the Father but through him, that there's no mediator given to man except the person Jesus Christ. He is the only one, and it is faith in his name that saves. And that is the faith that they will abandon and depart from. Walk away from to something else. The word there is apostatize in the Greek. And to apostatize means to renounce or abandon one's faith. To give it up, to turn your back on it. And so the believer and the assembly has to be aware and warned that there is a constant assault from the culture around us, from Satan, because we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that are constantly attacking to make sure that we apostatize, that we turn our backs, that we get numbed, or that we get disappointed. Oh, God, let me down. And how often you find people that get weakened in faith because they had some expectation of how God was going to work. They had finally gotten God into a box in their understanding. This is the way God works. Well, now I know how to manipulate him. And then when they didn't get what they wanted, their faith crashes. Oh, but I thought he'd answer the prayer this way. I thought he'd do this for me. So Satan is always looking how to attack. And there's going to be that danger, and so we are to be set on guard and watching about that danger in our own faith and in our own assembly. Second one is that they will be heeding deceiving spirits. The heeding of deceiving spirits, or listening to spirits of deceit rather than the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. So it kind of puts that juxtaposition there. It's a contrast. He's talked to us about the Spirit speaking, the Holy Spirit, but these are going to be listening to other spirits, deceiving spirits. And there seems to be implied one is refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit rather than to hear the pleasures or the things that titillate by these deceiving spirits. Deceit always titillates people. I remember there was an election in Africa, and the candidate who eventually won promised to the electorate that they would all get Mercedes if he got in power. And they believed him and elected him. And he became one of the greatest corrupt leaders of his country. They were deceived. Because deceivers always promise great things that tickle hearts and ears and minds and get you interested. And that's what deceiving spirits do, but probably at a level that we can't even imagine. And therefore, the greater need to stay anchored in the Lord Jesus and in truth and be guided by the Holy Spirit. The next is the heeding of doctrines of demons. the heedings of doctrines and demons. And I know Damon would appreciate this and probably could teach it better than me. But in the Greek, it's in the genitive, which makes it kind of difficult to translate this, whether it is the doctrine about demons or the doctrine of demons. Could have some different directions as to where it goes. But to the local mind of the first century, when Paul penned this to Timothy, what would it have drawn the mind to? It would have imagined in their mind the evil spirits as well as pagan deities. Those are the two concepts that it tended to gravitate toward, is the biblical definition of evil spirits and then the pagan deities of the day. Revival and belief in the earth goddess and the like is the kind of thing like we see today. I couldn't believe I ran into this woman who believed in this goddess of the earth. And that's who she believed in. And there's all kinds of wicked stuff going on. You saw in the newspapers how up in Detroit they've set up a statue of Satan. This goat's head with horns and all the rest, a demonic statue. That there are these doctrines of demons, these principles that are taking root time and time again through different generations, and they ebb and flow. They're different things. Whatever seems to be most effective for demonic powers, they seem to push it. And he warns to take heed that there's all kinds of demonic doctrines out there. I just think of I think of practices like, when you think of doctrines of demons, they can be things that seem innocuous or just so accepted, like somebody that goes out to a graveyard and sits at the grave of a loved one and starts talking to them. What kind of belief system is that? You're communicating with the dead is what you're believing. I mean, I've even heard Christians say, well, Aunt May is looking down on me and she hears me. And is that biblical? Is that in there? No, you don't see that in there. When you see Lazarus and the rich man, he wasn't even allowed to communicate. He says there's a gulf between us. And so it kind of raises this whole thing about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, raises the whole question of where are we getting information from? Who is feeding it to us? What is the source of it? And if it's not from God's Word and it's not His Spirit, then you better believe there's probably some kind of something else going on. Good chance there's demonic stuff involved. There's deceit involved. It should be questioned and thoroughly investigated. And so when you start going down the line and looking at belief systems that are out there, you begin to see that it's like a cancer. There's been these doctrines, these demonic doctrines that have just come into everything. Could it be as simple as a persuasion of somebody saying, if I eat organic foods, I'll keep myself from getting cancer? A belief system they've created that's not biblical, but it is their answer. It is their salvation from cancer, so to speak. They've come up with a system. They've been somehow impregnated with an idea. That's the gist of this. What is impregnating our thoughts with ideas that we rely on to get us through life? Beware of the deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. The next one, I put this one up. Deceitful doctrines of demons. There are pages like this all over the website where they're using Scripture. This video walks viewers through the Scriptures containing both Jesus' and the Apostle Paul's teachings on marriage, revealing Jesus taught that lesbians, gay, bisexual, and transgender people are naturally born in Matthew 19:12. And the Apostle Paul ordains same-sex marriage in 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. They will use the Scriptures. They'll justify all their perversions, and you can find it splashed all over the web. It's kind of abomination, deceitful doctrines of demons. Then there's those speaking lies and hypocrisy, verse 2. They'll speak one thing, but they'll do the exact opposite or another. Kind of like a lot of the prosperity doctrinalists today will tell their flock to give, 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 and then they don't. They will just suck them dry. Or those who teach fidelity while they're practicing unfaithfulness on the side. Speaking lies in hypocrisy or teaching what they really don't believe or practice, but they use it, like Scripture says elsewhere, for their belly, for their own good. Dangers. Paul wanted Timothy to know this and every believer to be aware that this is reality. This is the world we live in, and we must be aware because it will and does hit us every day of our lives. Don't think for a minute that you're immune to it. It comes at us hard and fast. He also talks about those who have consciences seared with a hot iron. It means that there are those that can do wrong and not have a tinge of guilt, a tinge of God's conviction of wrong on their life. It is seared like a hot iron. Hot iron, we call it cauterization in the medical field, where a bleeding vein or something, hit it with that red hot. Now they have little electronic ones, and it's all battery powered, if you've ever seen them. But what does it do? It stops the bleeding, right? It cauterizes it. Another way of looking at it is it desensitizes it. Well, what he means here is their conscience is seared, is they're totally desensitized. They've stopped the conscience. They've cut it off by searing it, by cauterization. And the conscience can no longer flow its influence of conviction when wrong is encountered. And they've seared it. Another way of looking at it, another interpretation was that the searing is the branding. It's like the hot iron of branding on cattle. And it's the idea that when certain things are committed, that they've seared their conscience by committing certain crimes or sins so heinous that that is the brand. It brands on their brain a brand of sin that they now are no longer sensitive to anymore. They've got that brand. It's easy to... And that may be like the besetting sin that is mentioned in Scripture elsewhere. But again, these are all warnings. Another one is forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. That there are groups... Way back, there were the Essenes, a Jewish sect that forbid it. There have been other groups... To this day, the Roman Catholic Church forbids marriage for their priests and their nuns. Can you imagine forbidding marriage? No marriage. Put that on the street, right? No marriage allowed in this subdivision. But there are groups that do it. And, you know, Scripture teaches what? That unless God calls you to that, but that, you know, marriage is normal and good and healthy. And then there's also those that would command the abstaining from foods. And we certainly see it today. I mean, you see things like liberate yourself, go vegan. Go vegans. You know where it's coming from. It says PETA too. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, too. But that they spin it as if it's a liberation. You're bound, you're gagged, eating the diet of meats and dairy and everything that you're on. In fact, look at how good vegan is. It's compassion. It's nonviolence. It's for the people. It's for the planet. And it's for the animals. Why not become vegan? And there's such a push that even Christians have gotten sucked into the world's view saying you shouldn't eat those things. You shouldn't kill animals. And then there's religious groups, Jews and Muslims. The Jews call it kosher, and it's forbidden as treif. The Muslims call it halal, and help me out, hadad, yeah. And so you see here, look at the difference. Ritually slaughtered beef, sheep, goats, and deer with no flaws or diseases, but not pork, camel, rabbits, rodents, reptiles, and any other animal that died of natural causes. Yes to chicken, turkey, quail, and geese. No to eagle, hawk, vultures, and birds of prey. Yes to salmon, tuna, carp, herring, cod, all fish that have fins and scales. No to crab, lobster, octopus, clam, swordfish, sturgeon. They can eat meat eaten separately from dairy, but meat with dairy, like a cheeseburger, or burger with a milkshake, or chicken cordon bleu, nope, can't have that. Wine or grape juice made under Jewish supervision, yeah. Any other wine or grape juice, nope. Soft cheese and kosher hard cheese, yes, but most hard cheese, no. And so these restrictions, that this is going to do something for you. Look at this, a kosher cow. The front half is kosher, the back is not. Is that because a word like rump? Don't know. But this is forbidding foods, abstaining from foods. So in contrast to all this, Paul says, stay in good doctrine. Fill your mind with the right stuff, with the truth, because that's what's going to guide you. Now, the truth is that God has created all things good. Receive all that God has created with thanksgiving. Every creature he's made good. And you can receive it with thanksgiving. I don't know that I would call it palatable. I mean, I've looked at the Chinese culture, and I don't know, frankly, if I could chow down on some chicken claws that are on a plate. Doesn't look like there's much food there for me, but I know they serve them. And thankfully, I was never a missionary that had to eat that kind of stuff. I don't think I could sit down to a meal with the Aborigines in Australia and chow down on their big white grubs. Just doesn't go with my palate. But they eat them and they're fine. It's acceptable. But the point I'm trying to make here is God is addressing through Paul to Timothy this whole thing about abstaining from foods and creating this hyper or higher mystical holiness by abstaining from things. When God says, no, you can receive things. Nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, you see that? Every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Wow. That's interesting. I've eaten one of these. You get that right. I've eaten one of these, a Sumba. It's called a cane rat, an African cane rat. They're big. I called it the Chicago super rat. And we ate one of those. We eat all kinds of stuff. But this was interesting because this verse is what, you know, helped me. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know, you don't think about it, but part of the reason we give thanks to God is that we are sanctifying the food that we're eating by prayer. God, thank you for this. But we do it so rotely nowadays, you know. Christians, you know, it's like prayer number 8. This one's for chow. thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. But you're missing the point. True thankfulness is thankfulness that God takes whatever that we are putting into our body and sanctifies it for our body's use. And I got to sit down, let me finish on this, nourished in the words of faith, that we literally will be nourished in the words of faith. Remember, we're talking about good doctrine here. nourishment is what grows you, is what gives you health. And when it says in verse 6, nourished in the words of faith, it's not talking about food for the stomach and nutrition. It's talking about the spiritual food and the truth of how to fend off these attacks of deceit and these other false truths and doctrines. And it comes by being nourished on the words of faith, nourished in God's word. Thus, the importance of staying grounded in God's word. Now, I've eaten one of these. Does anybody know what that is? A couple of you have heard from me, right? What is it? It's a pangolin. It's a pangolin. It is, even though it's walking on the ground here, it's mostly arboreal, which means it lives in the trees and it eats fruit and bugs in trees. It looks kind of like an anteater, but it looks like it's got prehistoric scales on it, which is really huge scales. Very, you know, rock hard, tough stuff. And it goes into defense mode by balling up into a little ball. Well, I was on a trek in the forest and ended up at a villager's home. And I was with another man who was not a forest man. We lived near the border between the savanna, this is like savanna here, and then the forest, total forest. And the forest people ate all kinds of junk, according to the savanna people, who were only cow and goat people. So here this open country guy, the savanna man, was with me, and we are in the villager's home, and they serve us a plate full of food, some meat and beans and stuff. And the host prays for the food. And as soon as we finish praying, my buddy decides he doesn't want the food, the meat. Now, I'm looking at this meat that's very brown, very dark brown, almost kind of chocolatey brown. And it has this diamond pattern on it that looks like a truck tire ran over it. But there were no trucks in that area, so I was like, that doesn't make sense. But it kind of got me a little nervous when he refused to eat it. And it's like, you know, it goes through my mind, it's like, what does he know that I don't know? I mean, he's a native. I don't belong here. Maybe I ought to go with his instincts on this. But we'd prayed and given thanks, and, I'll be gracious to my host. I'll dive in. Start eating it. It was the most delicious, delectable meat I've ever tasted in the world, and it was pangolin. And what happens is just like you have the little dotted skin on a chicken from where the feathers were, you have these little diamond patterns on the skin of the pangolin when it's removed. But I went home and I did some research and I looked it up, and it said pangolin is one of the most highly sought after game meats in the world. It is one of the top meats that's sought after. And I could attest it was delicious. Receiving what God has made. Sanctified by giving thanks, by prayer. God allows you as a missionary to do some extraordinary things. My dad told me a long time ago, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. Well, now it's changing gears. Paul goes into talking about Profitability. What is profitable? He says, not in profane tales or old wives' tales. There's no profitability in following old wives' tales. We know that old wives' tales is an epithet used to indicate that which is supposed to be superstition or something untrue or something to be ridiculed. And there are loads of them out there. Like, there's a saying that says, don't open the oven when you're cooking a souffle. It'll ruin it. There's one that says, foods made with mayonnaise spoil quicker than others. That's an old wives' tale. They've done studies. Now they all spoil about the same rate. Or, don't go outside with your hair wet. You'll catch a cold. Another old wives' tale. Or, fish is brain food. It's good for your mind. There's no proof of that. Or, don't eat hot peppers if you have ulcers. It doesn't do a thing. It doesn't irritate ulcers or cause ulcers or anything. Old wives' tales. Then he goes on to talking about exercise toward godliness. He says, profitability is in exercising yourself toward godliness. Not paying attention to all these spurious things, these replacements for truth. And by the way, that word, tales, or what is this, tales? It's the word in Greek, mythos. It's where we get our word myth. And it's the whole idea of something that describes a story or image through which human beings seek to make sense of their world. So in other words, if you go back to any one of those old wives' tales I showed you, people tried to make sense and think, oh, well, you know, it makes sense. I mean, he had wet hair that day and he had a cold 2 days later. There must be a connection. They're trying to make sense out of reality, see? And they create what they suppose is a truth as an interpretation for circumstances. And so that's what he means about these myths, the mythos. And, you know, really, when you think about it, it's our replacing God's truth with our own truth, with our own understanding of making associations of things. We're interpreting things. Like, for example, you might have somebody say, well, wow, when I do my daily devotions every day, my day goes really good. But when I don't, it goes bad. And so all of a sudden, it becomes almost like a superstitious thing. You're doing it for the wrong reason. It's almost like, I got this. If I have my devotions, the day's going to go good, going to make money, car's not going to break down, not going to get sick. Where do you get that from? It's a mythos. You've created it. It's your reality. It's a truth that you've created for yourself, but it's not based in Scripture. And that's the kind of thing he's trying to warn about. And so he said, what's really profitable is not coming with these things and always looking for worldly associations and interpretations, but what's profitable is exercising yourself toward godliness. Follow God's plan for what makes godliness. How about spending time in God's Word, really reading it, doing some studying? Spending time in God's Word. How about exercising gift of helps? Helping a person down, carrying somebody that's hurting, helping somebody, all kinds of things, giving finances, helping a person, serving, just lots of different ways that you're exercising godliness. You're putting it into practice. A young person that wants to be out doing all kinds of things and exploring the world, slowing down and saying, no, I can help an older person who's fragile and feeble. Exercise godliness. Go ahead and do some tract distribution. Get out on the streets. Share with people. Give out the gospel. Whether you're young or old, opportunities to exercise godliness. That means do the godly things in your life as a habit, not as an adjunct or an add-on to the worldliness that you do every day. Make godliness the practice of your life. How about hospitality? Which goes along with all these things. Friendliness, consideration, involvement, accommodation, reception, warmth, cheer, visitors, relationship. All kinds of different descriptions of godliness that you put it into practice. He says, bodily exercise profits little, and yet we all do it. I mean, when I was a young man, when I was a teenager, I lifted weights, man. I was ripped, man. I had all my abs and all that stuff. Had my V shape up here. Like, wow, what good did that do me? About as much good as this. You know, age is going to take its toll. This guy was competing as number 12 in the old man, Mr. Universe. Didn't look too strong to me. But that's where I'm going. That's just, it doesn't profit you. bodily exercise profits little, he says. It doesn't get you anywhere. What is profitable is godliness, because godliness is profitable for all things, he says. All things. Just imagine that. All things. Godliness is profitable for my business, profitable for my marriage, my relationships with my kids, profitable for my country, my city, my state. Godliness is profitable for every last thing, God says. And yet how often we schizophrenically cut godliness off from everything and we compartmentalize. No, this is my secular life and this is my church life and this is my family life. But godliness should permeate everything, because it's profitable for everything. And maybe, much of the loss that we have in our lives is because we are not godly in all the areas of our lives that we should be. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You notice He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And we heard that godliness is profitable in all things. So He's given us everything we need to be profitable in all things, because He's provided all the tools by His divine power for what's needed for godliness and for living. He also says godliness has a profit in this life and the next. It has eternal value. Eternal value. And then he says, and this is a repeating term that he's used several times throughout the book, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You can take it to the bank, is what he's saying. You can stake your life on this. Luke 18, 29-30 says, so he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left home, house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. There is exactly what Paul was saying to Timothy. It is valuable. It is profitable for this life and the next. Because as you give yourself to God, He is not going to scrimp. He is not going to hold back. He will bless you. And God blesses those that give themselves to Him, both in this present age as well as in eternal life. Consider for a moment some of the repercussions of the tree of the wicked, a family tree. Starts out, let's say, with a father who's an alcoholic. And he, in turn, marries a woman and she's an atheist. Maybe not God haters, but don't have any interest in things of God. And they give birth to a son who becomes a drunk and a thief. A daughter that marries an abuser and eventually she gets divorced. And that son, he gives birth to children, and one of his sons starts embezzling money. And another son, he turns out to be a murderer. The daughter, well, she has a daughter and she becomes a prostitute. Has a son, he's an alcoholic, a child abuser. And those kids, they give birth to other kids. Well, one's a thief, another's a scam artist, another's a gang head, another's a drug dealer. They've set patterns up. On this side, well, this turns out to be the kids of the prostitute. Well, pimping is easy, transvestite. Another one, this one gets from child abuse, gets into pedophilia, drug addiction. Sin perpetuates sin, makes things easier, makes it so much easier to accept sin. And the tree of the wicked, it just can explode in wickedness. And when it says that godliness is profitable for this life, we're not talking about money in the bank. We're talking about what is good for us and family and people and nations and all. And so if you look at the righteous and a father and mother who are saved and they come to know the Lord. They went to an evangelistic crusade and they're saved, and now they want to do right and they give birth to kids and they put the emphasis on the Lord, and kid says, "Wow, yeah, I want to serve the Lord." And he becomes a Bible teacher, and a daughter, she's a camp counselor, and they have kids, and that kid's son becomes an evangelist, another one a missionary. This one's daughter starts a daycare center, and this son becomes a doctor and wants to help people. And over there, that one becomes a Bible school professor, another a writer, a missions director, an ambassador. They're influencing people with godliness. And others, well, they went into the caring of people. They get in the rescue mission, a teacher over here, a medical researcher, a missionary nurse. The impact of the world and the repercussions, godliness has an effect on this life. Very big impact. And what we do and how we set guidelines and instruction in our homes, our families, and in assembly will have a huge ripple effect on the world, generation after generation. Are we on our guard? Are we taking heed? That's what Paul is saying. Take heed to these dangers. There's deceits out there that will lead you to go off the tree of righteousness and into the tree of wickedness by the deceits and the lies, the doctrines of demons. And that's what he's warning us about. And so he comes in part four. He says, where is our trust? What is our trust in? He says in verse 10, our trust is in the living God. Not in an idol, not in some dead thing. It's in the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. The God who sent his only begotten son to die for us. That's who we trust in. The one name, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And is he who is the Savior of all men. This is not a universalist statement. This is not universalism. This is not saying that everybody's saved no matter what they do and they can live like perverts and do whatever they want. No, this means this is the accessibility is for all men. It's the whosoever will may come. He is the Savior of all mankind. There is no other Savior given to us. And so this is where he shows it's not universalism, especially of those who believe. He's saying those are the ones who are saved, those who believe. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but as the gift of God. It is by believing. And then he says, it is for this we labor. It is for the living God. It is for this salvation that we labor. It is for staying in the faith that we labor and guard and take heed to the things going on. And not only do we labor, but we also suffer. To this end, we suffer reproach. We'll take the opposition of people who reject this truth. We'll take the cursing. We'll take the spitting. We'll take the abuse, the torture, because we have trusted in the living God who redeemed our soul. And it is worth it. It is worth it. It is not worth anything that the world offers. And that's the point he's making. We have been warned. We have been warned. We need to be watchful. We need to be working. We need to be walking worthy of the Lord, and we need to be well studied. We need to stay in the Word, stay grounded. Together we guard ourselves and the assembly, and to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. That should be our desire as a body and as individuals, to say, God, I receive what the Spirit expressly says about the latter times. We are in latter times. Every generation that comes along is in the latter times. And so we must take these warnings and be vigilant and be guarding ourselves and our own walk with the Lord. And so may the Lord help us to do just that, is to be faithful to Him in our wicked days that we live in. Let's pray. Father, thank you. for the warning, the heeding. Thank you that it's out of love in the same way that parents warn their children of dangers. You've warned us of the dangers all around as we live life. God, help us not to take it weakly or take it in a lax way, but God, in all seriousness and soberness, realizing what extreme danger it is, that we would be cautious, and God, that we really would trust you and believe you, that there is great gain in and all profitability for all things in godliness. And so we just ask you to help us to be godly in all areas of our lives. And so we ask for your conviction, your help, where there's ungodliness in any of our lives, God, point it out to us that we might repent and turn and be restored to you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit's teaching. We ask thy blessing now in Christ's name. Amen.